Scripture reading for this worship service we can find in the book of Psalms, the 118th Psalm, and we'll be reading the entire Psalm, Psalm 118. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me, and set me in a large, a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou compassed me about like bees. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me. And thou art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. My dear congregation, despite the presence of sin in this fallen world and the consequences of sin that surround us, and I, of course, hardly need remind us that this world in which we live always has had much sin expressed by sinners in it. And as a result of that, there is so many things that go wrong and are bad in this fallen world. Yet despite that very sobering and sad reality, there is also goodness. There's goodness in God's common grace that he shows to mankind. We define goodness, don't we, when we think of institutions like family, or relationships like friends, or we think of work, labor, and the ability to go about that. We think of education. We think of our relative health. In fact, if we had to take a piece of paper and to take pen in hand and to write down a list of all the good mercies of God, that list would be significantly long, I think, for all of us. If we really pause and consider all the good things that God has done. And even though Scripture reminds us in Romans 3 and verse 12 that there is none that does good, no, not one. That's a very exclusive term. None good, no, not one. Yet, even fallen mankind is identified several times as being good. Now, that may sound, of course, like a contradiction initially to our very ears. But listen to the very words of Scripture. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends, and he will guide his affairs with discretion. Proverbs 12 and verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 13 verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Matthew 12 and verse 35, Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And then he contrasts, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And since that truth remains that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Romans chapter 3, that there is none that do good, no, not one, that begs the obvious question, where then does this goodness that the Bible talks about, where does it come from? Well, there is only actually one logical and scriptural answer to that question. Where does goodness come from? Goodness comes from God Himself. God is absolute, perfect goodness. And this evening hour, as we take up our study once again from the very truths of Scripture, and we consider the attributes of God and continue on in that study, we'll be focusing on God's goodness. And also as we do so, I pray that this meditation that we consider this evening would serve us, to prepare us to remember the Good Shepherd around his table in communion next week as we remember the death of the Lord. And so the purpose of this message this evening, our worship service, is to continue to study the very character, the attributes of God, particularly his goodness, and that with that, that our hearts would be drawn just a little closer to him in preparation for communion with him and with his people. And so our text this evening, in a certain sense, it's going to be actually the whole of Psalm 118, but we see the theme of the goodness of God actually repeated in the first and the last verse of Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then we find it repeated in verse 29. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And so our theme very simply is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. There are a multitude of texts in the Bible that affirm, that echo, and that re-echo the reality of the goodness of God. Let me give you just a brief flavor of that. Psalm 73 in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. Psalm 52 in verse 1. The goodness of God endures continually. Psalm 25 in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore He will teach sinners in the way. Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you despise, Paul writes, the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so Scripture is very clear in Old and New Testament about this unchanging God, that God is good. Good is God. He is pure, essential goodness. That is, there is no badness within Him. There is no flaws within the Lord. God has no sin within Him. It's against His very nature to be sinful or even partially sinful. He is pure, 100% undiluted goodness. Just like when we considered His attribute the last time of wisdom, this is who God is. It defines Him. His characteristics, His attributes, His natures, all really synonyms for the same thing, are expressions of His very core being. Now, let's be reminded again, because I think this is so essential as we remember this, that when you consider the attributes of God, God is all of His attributes simultaneously all of the time. It is not that He is partially eternally and partially faithful and partially wise and then partially good, and you would divide Him up just like you would divide up a pie and then slice Him up like a pie graph. No, God is 100% of all of His attributes all of the time. And then, of course, in and of itself, it defies our understanding, but that is the very character of the nature of His being. He is also 100% good at the same time as being, for example, 100% just or 100% love or 100% faithful. He is 100% undiluted goodness. Now, we find various expressions from the various writers of Scripture that confesses also in this psalm that God is good. And I trust that you and I have expressed that same thing from time to time in our lives as well. And you know, of course, it is, of course, relatively easy to say that God is good, particularly when things are going well for us. When we have, as it were, proverbially, the sun in our face, the wind on our back, relatively few problems in the world, or we encounter some joyous and some spontaneous thing, and it just fills our heart with joy, and we stand and we say, you know, God is so good. And those serendipitous moments of unexpected joyous surprise, they hit us. We say, God is good. But I wonder if we say that regularly. When we go through times of affliction, we go through times of difficulty, we go through times of sorrow, we go through times of pain. Because no matter what you and I are going through, we're riding the crests of joy or down in the troughs of despair, God, yes, understands us wherever we are, and we are forever changing, but God never changes. when it's all dark for us, the cloudy days come, the rain, as it were, fills our souls, and the wind isn't on our back, and the sunshine isn't warming our hearts. God is still good, perfectly undiluted goodness. Psalter 284 is always true. God, our good is the Lord, rather, and full of kind compassion, most slow to anger and plenteous in love, rich in his grace to all that humbly seek him, boundless and endless as the heavens above. We may not always be feeling that truth as we would sing it, but it is always the truth that good is the Lord. Now, when we think of the Lord's goodness, this attribute of goodness, there are several ways, of course, that we could approach it. We could approach it topically from the Bible. We could say and begin with this reality that God is good, and then we could go through all the major ways and God reveals his goodness. For example, we would think of creation, how out of nothing, by the word of his power, that he spoke all things into existence, certainly an act of creation, the act of creating all things out of nothing except his own being, his own breath. It's a good thing. Or we could think of providence, how God not only has created all things, but also upholds all things and doesn't even let a hair fall from our head without the will of his Father. His good providence, that's another way we can consider it. Or we can consider with that, of course, his good redemption, how he redeems his people from their sins. What a greater expression there is than God coming down to this earth in the likeness of flesh and living the perfect life, dying the perfect death to save his people from their sins. God in Jesus Christ is good. And with that, we could also think of the final consummation at the end of all things, how that one day God will take all his people in his goodness to the good place of glory. And so we could think of it topically and consider it that way, and that's a legitimate way to do. Or we could consider just the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, John chapter 10 tells us, doesn't he? And he said, it's one of his famous I am statements, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so we could narrowly confine our consideration from it, from the gospel accounts, and look at all the aspects of the very life of Christ, the active obedience, obeying the law perfectly, passive obedience, passively receiving the Father's justice, all the way through his life, particularly at the end, and then how he lived that way, how he died that way, and how during that life also that he engaged in all his mighty miracles. And it all manifests, of course, his essential goodness as the good shepherd. But today I want to confine ourselves to this particular psalm, because there's so much really in this psalm, Psalm 118. And this particular psalm is often referred to as Luther's favorite psalm. And I want to read to you a quote that Luther made regarding this psalm, Psalm 118. This is Luther quoting and writing. Although the entire Psalter and all the holy Scripture are dear to me, as only comfort of and only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings and wise and learned and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all wealth and honor and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. And I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it. And so, it's a psalm that Luther held precious in his life. And I trust we will come to see how that is as we make our way through this psalm as well. And so, as we noted already, the first and the last verses of this psalm are identical. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because or for his mercy endureth forever. Whenever you find this repetition, particularly in the psalm, in the books of poetry, in the form that we find the psalm, this is what's referred to grammatically and inspired, of course, by the Spirit as well, but what commentators and those who study the very language refer to as an inclusio, or an inclusion. And an inclusion, very simply put, it functions like a bookend on either end of the psalm. It's at the beginning and it's at the end. And in so doing, not only in terms of grammar, but also in terms of thought and idea, that everything within the two bookends, if you will, of this psalm, this inclusio, the first verse and the last verse, everything is somehow connected with this phrase. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so as we walk through this psalm this evening, I pray that we would be thinking that. Now, how does this verse and that verse and the next verse, how does it speak to, how does it affect, how does it shed light on, or how does, maybe more accurately stated, how does this first and the last verse shed light on each individual verse throughout this particular psalm? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now notice first in verses 1 and 29, the goodness of God was a reason for the psalmist to be filled with thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Thanksgiving to God is a good thing to do. Thanksgiving, of course, in general, is a good thing to do. We teach, and the world even teaches, doesn't it, children, at least we would hope so, manners to say please and thank you. And that's a wonderful thing when children get to express a simple, basic manners in this life. It just oils it just makes things go smoother, as it were, in society, even when that functions on a common grace level. But a Christian is not only called to express thanks in general, as honorable as that is, but throughout the Scripture, we are always called to give thanks and direct that thanksgiving to God. Because after all, even atheists, they gather for Thanksgiving Day, and they go around their tables and say, "What are you thankful for?" A Christian is called to give thanks specifically to God. And that's what we find the psalmist doing here. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. It's good to give thanks unto the Lord. Psalm 92, verse 1 tells us, it is good to give thanks and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. But with that, it is also good to give thanks to the Lord for who he is. And specifically, it is good to give thanks unto the Lord for who he is in his goodness. And I want us to pause and consider for a moment. When is the last time you and I, specifically in our lives, we bowed the knee in worship before God, we called out to him in prayer, and we expressed our thanksgiving to the Lord and says, "I thank you, Lord, that you are good." You see, it's good to focus from time to time in our prayer life, in our prayer life of thanksgiving, of thanking God for his goodness. Here, certainly, the psalmist is filled with thanksgiving to the Lord, but he's also filled with thanksgiving to the Lord because of God's essential goodness. He repeats that, doesn't he, twice over. Well, give thanks to the Lord for or because he is good. And so, thanksgiving to the Lord and the goodness of God is linked together. And let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes when this is lacking in our hearts and souls, that we don't thank God enough for his goodness, and we complain to the Lord more often than we're thanking him for his goodness, could it be it is because we don't appreciate God's goodness enough? And we have to ask ourselves, when is it that we see God's goodness most clearly in reality? Well, isn't it when we feel our own badness and our own sinfulness most acutely? You see, it is when we really, really recognize our personal sin before God, it is then that we can say with heartfelt conviction and echo and re-echo this psalm, God is really, really good. And this is not a place that we enjoy being in by nature, is feeling our own unworthiness, feeling our own sinfulness, feeling our own badness, if you will, feeling our own failures. And by nature, we like to think we are quite something, but when we think we are quite something, you see, then God will not be our everything. But when we feel that we are nothing in and of ourselves, when we feel that we are sinful, fallen creatures, and we are cognizant of that, the Holy Spirit shines his light and shows us our fallen condition, then we turn from the reality of our sinfulness and we look to God, and by faith we say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. And so his goodness is tied together with thanking him for his goodness. And so look at verse 1 and 2 and all the way actually through verse 4, which is kind of a unit together, the first unit together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. And what the psalmist seems to be repeating here is this. It doesn't matter if it's the high priest in Israel, Aaron, as we hope to consider as we pick up soon again in our study through the book of Exodus, in as the great high priest. Aaron, of course, was the first high priest in Israel. Or if someone was the one of the most important in God's chosen people Israel, like Aaron, the high priest, or to down to the common man in Israel, the common Israelite, we should be filled with thanksgiving to God for both his goodness and his mercy. It's evident that both Aaron and many Israelites express that. That's the sentiment of these first few verses in the psalm. It doesn't matter who they were, they give thanks to the Lord. It's not that some were called to do it, like Aaron as the high priest and other than the common man in the street and maybe didn't have such a prominent role in Israel. No, they all felt the same way before God because God is in heaven and we may have differing cares and responsibilities down here below, but essentially we're all the same down here below. We all have needs of this good and this great and this merciful God. And they all gave thanks to God who is essentially good and who is filled also with everlasting mercies. And so it's very clear also from these first four verses that God's mercy and God's goodness are essentially intertwined. There can't be mercy without goodness. There can't be goodness without mercy. But yet they are distinct. They're closely associated with it. And what is God's mercy? That begs the question. What is God's mercy? Well, God's mercy is not only not giving us what we justly deserve, that is, eternal judgment, but along with that, it is the good Lord giving sinners the merciful gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you see, mercy is not only God withholding deserved judgment, but positively granting eternal life. You see, this is mercy. And this, the psalmist implies, reveals the very goodness and expresses the very goodness of God. I'll never forget, I listened once to a more British preacher defining and explaining the mercy of God. And in his British brogue and accent, he was saying this, and I found it a very helpful illustration to repeat it. He says, think of a man who is a farmer and has a bunch of greenhouses. And here comes these young lads. They come along with stones and they pelt the stones through the glass greenhouse. And they're just causing all kinds of trouble. And the farmer goes out and he sees them causing all this pain and all this difficulty to his building. And not only does the farmer go out and say, you know, you deserve that I call the police on you, but I'm not going to do it today. But the farmer says, I'm not only going to call the police, but I want you to come in for tea and crumpets. And I want you to enjoy a time with me, and we'll talk about good things. You see, that is mercy. And that's what God does in Jesus Christ for a sinner. We deserve eternal punishment, and God graciously withholds that. He gives it to His Son. But then on top of that, He grants us eternal life, salvation in and through His Son. That is faithful mercy, and that is the goodness of God revealed in His mercy. And then along with that, the psalmist recognized the Lord's goodness in him hearing prayer. Look at verse 5. I called unto the Lord in distress. Certainly Luther had gone through that. Maybe one of the reasons why he called this his favorite psalm. And isn't it true that in our distress sometimes, that we know that we have a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God and that we can call out to Him? You know, that's one of the great differences, of course, between a believer and an unbeliever. All believers and unbelievers all experience consistent and similar difficulties in life. But what's so blessed about a believer? That we actually have a real place to go to with our needs and with our cares, to thank God, to lay our petitions before the Lord, to seek for help and guidance and comfort and healing and mercies to God. My heart always breaks for unbelievers. And when you go to places and institutions of need, like a hospital or a medical institution, and you see all these people, and I've ministered to many as well, and they say, you know, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. But you see, a believer knows what to do. A believer goes to God in prayer. I called unto the Lord in distress. God is good even in granting the desire to go to Him in distress. This is the way He expresses His goodness. And then his goodness is further expressed, verse 5, and the Lord answered me, not with a verbal voice from heaven, but in his good providence, and he set me in a large place. And what David is referring to here, we don't know exactly. Some interpret this, he set me in a broad place. And probably it's somewhat something of a metaphor, of an idea, that when God hears our prayer and he answers our prayer, he doesn't confine us and say, you know, oh, I'm gonna put you in this tight little box and you may not do anything. Sometimes the unbelieving world looks at the believer and says, you poor, poor people, you just can't do anything. All these thou shalt nots and thou shalt nots. What is it? And the unbeliever says, I can do anything I want to do. I'm in a large place. But the believer says, no, you have it wrong. You may be on the broad road that leads to eternal damnation, but the way of salvation really is a wonderful, large, and a broad way. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 119, verse 96. Thy commandments, they are exceedingly broad. They are exceedingly large. It's not a confined place that God brings us to. It's a place of liberty, Paul writes in Galatians 5. It's a place of freedom. And then verses 6 through 13, quite a significant section here. I'm not going to go through every verse for time's sake this evening. 6 through 13, really, the goodness of God also makes the psalmist fearless. The enemies came in these verses 6 through 13 in every shape and every sort, but he recognized his good and his merciful God. He didn't say, well, I have problems, I have difficulties, I have enemies, and therefore the Lord somehow is against me, and the Lord somehow has abandoned me, and therefore I'm not going to call upon him. No, that's not the way he thought at all. The Lord is on my side, verse 6. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? You see, the psalmist here understood even the goodness of God sending affliction this way. And rather than making him faint and wilt in fear, he stood firm in the Lord. Psalm 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 affirms the truth of this psalm. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, of a thinking mind. You see, the goodness of God made him fearless. And in verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will see my desire on those who hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord, verse 8, and to put confidence in men. Verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord and to put confidence in princes, that is, in leaders. You see, and this was the leader of Israel, David, the future leader in Israel, writing these things. You see, he recognized that all presidents and princes, every one of them has flaws. He too himself was filled with flaws. And therefore, he says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. But God, you see, in contrast to all the fallen leaders of this earth, God is flawlessly good, and therefore, he says, trust in him, rest in him, hope in him. Then he expands a little bit, verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 11, they surrounded me, yea, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You see, he was more than a conqueror through him, through the good God who loved him. They surround me like bees. They were buzzing all around him, all his difficulties. That's the way it is sometimes, isn't it, in our lives. We're like like when a bunch of bees come to you maybe in the springtime and you swat one away and they bother you and you think it's gone and all of a sudden there's another one or another one and another one. He says, well, that's the way it is sometimes with difficulties and those who harm him with affliction. They surround me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. But in the name of the Lord, you see, I will destroy them. I will be that conqueror. And then he speaks directly in verse 13, you, my enemy, pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. You see, there was people who were intentionally trying to cause harm to God's servant David. But he confesses at the end of it, in this fearless stature, that God helps him. And why does God help him? Was it because David was so good? Was it because David's faith was so strong? No, David recognized from the first and the last verses, it's very clear. God did that. God helped him because God, you see, the Lord is so good. It had nothing to do with David. The source was divine. The recipient was human. Therefore, he could do all things through Christ also, who strengthened him. And then he breaks out in verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You see, God's goodness is revealed in the strength that David had. David recognized from time to time that he had been given extraordinary strength. He was in a certain sense, a failure on the father level. But as a leader in the land, as a king, as a mighty warrior, as a general in the army, he was given incredible gifts, and he was conquering so many times when he was the sweet psalmist of Israel in his younger years. God helped him, didn't he? Miraculously, a few times, being able to attack a bear and a lion with his very bare hands. You see, he recognized in all of this as well that the Lord is my strength and he is my song. This is what he wrote about. This is what he sang about. That's why he could sing that wonderful song that we sing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he could write that and he could recognize that. Why? Because God is good and he is merciful. And then he adds to that, of course, that he has become my salvation. And it's not here that David is reflecting on his initial salvation, but probably the term there, salvation, is used more in the broad sense that God was everything to him in the saving way. In other words, God, yes, helped him in the physical world, fighting off the enemies, the other kings, and all the problems and all the challenges that he had within family life and all those other things. But certainly, God was there as the good God ministering to his soul for salvation needs as well, for redemptive needs. And therefore, he expresses his goodness of gratitude to God that he has become, verse 14, my salvation. And do we sing this as well in our hearts? I pray that this week, in time of preparation, that we would have those quiet times, whether we're at work or whether we're in the car, or whether we're doing our devotions or laying in bed and just quietly meditating on God and saying, Lord, you are so good. You're so good for saving me. I don't deserve your salvation. I don't deserve your good blood. I don't deserve what you've done to me. I don't deserve the way you've protected me and kept me and spared me and blessed me. Lord, forgive me of all the times that I've sinned. Forgive me all the times that I've grumbled and complained against you. You are good. You are good. You are the God of my salvation. And then he expands on that in verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. You see, not only in David's tent, but in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And so David recognized that this is not just a matter between him and God. But this is a matter between God and all the saints. God was doing for a whole bunch of people, maybe hundreds, maybe millions of people in Israel, what God was doing for David in his heart and soul. God was doing valiantly. He was the God of salvation, and therefore the voice of rejoicing in this good God of salvation was a collective song going up to heaven. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And oftentimes when you read that expression, the right hand of the Lord in the Bible, it's generally a metaphor for the powerful strength of God, the delivering hand of God. And so he recognized that God is the great deliverer. God is the one who delivers his people through the Red Sea. God is the one who opens up the way of difficulty. God is the one who therefore is to be honored and is to be exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly mighty things. Why? Because he is good. Verse 17, I shall not die, but live, and will declare the works of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go in through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate that the Lord, and this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. You see, David must have gone through, again, and he's thinking about here, a very difficult time. It appears that he had a very brush with death. And, of course, when this may have been, we don't know. Could it have been in one of the coup attempts that he was experiencing while he was leader in Israel? Oh, we don't know. Could it have been the times when the animals may have been attacking the sheep that he was caring for? We don't know. Could it have been the time when Saul was ready to take his life and he was fleeing as a partridge in the mountains? It may have been as well. But God didn't give him over at that time to death, and he acknowledges that. And therefore, he recognizes that one day that he would have to die, and that at the time of death, that God would open the gates of righteousness for him, those glorious gates of righteousness that we sing of in Psalter 318. And it would be the place where not only him, but where all the righteous would enter. And you see, all these things didn't fill him with fear and with terror, but it filled him with fearlessness, not with carelessness, but with God-fearing posture and an honor and a respect to God, and just another reason to say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You see, he was seeing things properly. He was seeing life through the very lens of the attributes of God. And that's the way we ought to live our lives as well, also in this week of preparation. Whatever we have to go through and we don't know, we hear of difficulties and sicknesses coming quickly onset to people, and it reminds us, doesn't it, of our fragility. We don't know what awaits any of us around the next corner in God's providence, but this we know: God is good, and his mercy endures forever. But then look at verse 22. Very interesting that the psalmist here in verse 22, by the Spirit of God, he begins to wax prophetic. You find that sometimes in the Psalms, you find that some of the Psalms, we call them messianic Psalms. In other words, they begin to prophesy about the coming Messiah. Think, for example, of Psalm 22, where the psalmist he's speaking about the coming Messiah, and he says, doesn't he, in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, David was going through a time of difficulty, but that is what you call a messianic expression within a psalm, where it's a word of prophecy that would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, that was in the fourth word of the cross, wasn't it? Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here in verse 22, you find something similar to that. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief or the head cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And now we may read that and say, well, what on earth is David talking about there, the psalmist speaking about there? And how is that related to the goodness of God? Well, very simply, we know that this is a prophetic word regarding the Lord Jesus Christ because of these very words repeated in Matthew 21, 42, Mark 12, verse 10, and Luke 20, verse 17, where Jesus himself repeats Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. And in him repeating it, he makes the allusion during his ministry that this was all about him, was all about Jesus himself. And so here in Psalm 118, David sees something. We don't know exactly how much, but he sees something of the goodness and mercy of God that also in these prophetic words are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And very simply, by way of application, do you and I regularly bow down before the Lord with thanksgiving and say, Lord, I give you thanks that your word is fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ the Lord? You see, the psalmist, he lived historically before the cross. We, of course, live historically after the cross. But ultimately, all of the Word of God, whenever it was written or whenever it is read, prior to the cross, after the cross, historically, chronologically, it always comes to a fixed point in the cross, on the cross. It's all about Jesus Christ, also this very word. And David seems to be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving at the goodness of God that's fulfilled there in Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves regularly, how often am I, how often are you, how often are we filled with thanksgiving that the Word of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord? Jesus is the good shepherd, the merciful shepherd. And how, too, we ought to be saying and echoing when we think of him, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And as he concludes this psalm, verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Or let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oftentimes, of course, we quote that as a standalone verse, and it has every power to do that. We have every right to do that as well. But here, really, it's connected to the goodness of God, to the mercy of God, because it's found within this very psalm. And so how often, every single day, we ought to be getting up in the morning and throughout our day saying, this too is the day that the good Lord has made. Let us rejoice even this day and be glad in it. And then he ends with a prayer, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And what he's likely referring to there in that prayer is that the Lord would send spiritual prosperity. It's not that David was looking for more silver and gold in the terms of external prosperity. He had everything that he could ask for as a king anyways in his life. He had power, he had fame, he had wealth untold. And so when he asked for a prosperity, he's looking for spiritual prosperity. And God does do that. God can do that, and God does do that. And why does God send spiritual prosperity? Why does God cause things, that is, to go well spiritually with you and I? Because he is good. You see, because he is essentially good. Verse 26, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You see, God's blessing comes down to his people, comes by word and spirit down to his people. And David recognized the very basic of the gospel here in this psalm, and that you find repeated and echoed in various shapes and forms throughout all of Scripture, that where does God's blessing flow down from? It flows down from heaven, yes, but through his word and in the context of his house as his people gather in his name. Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity, spiritual prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. He doesn't give us darkness, he gives us light. And then a curious phrase, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And this is a symbolic reference to the brazen altar, which we'll be studying shortly in our study in the Exodus series. But the horns of the altar were curved horns on the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, which were symbolic of the very strength and the power and the presence of God. And he says, bind me there to your strength, to your power, and to your presence. And then he concludes verse 28, you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. And here he ends on a very, very personal note, doesn't he? And he recognized that God has a personal relationship with personal people. Even the king of Israel, even the common man in Israel, and even common people like you and I. You are my God. I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. God is to be praised, he is to be exalted. Why? Because he is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies endure forever. You see, every single thing the psalmist was going through, you get the sense, I trust, everything that he was going through, everything that he was experiencing, was simply reason to say and to repeat, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is not only a confession of doctrine, it's not only a confession of assurance. It's not only a confession of faith, but it's an example for you and I to follow in this week as well. And may God help us to say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In Jesus Christ, amen.